We're going to be reading our scripture this morning as I proceed through the message. And as I said before, we'll also be singing the two main parts of Psalm 19 during and following the message as well. The theme of the message this morning from Psalm 19 is God has spoken. God has spoken. Not only that, He continues to speak. Does He not? He continues to speak. Not that we say, oh, I hear the Lord telling me to do something, as some do, but He continues to speak through His creation, all that He has made, and particularly the heavens, as we read in this psalm, and through His written word, the Bible, which is described so clearly and so in a detailed way here in the middle part of this, the 19th psalm. But then He also speaks to us through the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the ongoing sanctifying work of His Holy Spirit. I found very, very helpful in my study of some select psalms, at least, a little commentary by, it's a devotional commentary really, by a man by the name of Stuart Briscoe. He's a Brit, but he lives and works and ministers here in the United States. And in some ways, he has a better understanding and insights into our American culture than some of us Americans do. And that's one of the things I really appreciate about some of his devotional commentary on the Psalms. This particular Psalm, he entitles, When You Wonder Where to Get Answers. When You Wonder Where to Get Answers. And he talks about, you know, most people, many people at least, as long as we have sufficient food, have a roof over our heads, money in our pockets, the world can go its way, you know. We can't stop this crazy world spinning as it does, seemingly out of control sometimes. We can't change its course, so, you know, we kind of shrug our shoulders and give up. But he said, you know, there are some people, though, that won't settle for that indifferent approach to things. They're thinkers. They like to think things through, and sometimes they're referred to as philosophers or maybe scientists. And these are people who try to work out the principles that lie behind human conduct and human events and thought. They try to find out the meaning and unravel the mysteries of existence and even of the universe. Philosophers, scientists, whoever. And they may learn a few things. They're fascinating people, of course. On the other hand, we might find that they haven't really come up with very many answers. The more they think, the more they research, the more uncertain they become about many, many questions that plague the human race. This isn't uncommon among thinkers, indicated by the fact that, this is a quote from him, thinkers spend much of their time thinking about what other thinkers think and deciding that they think others are thinking wrong. So philosophy, science even, can be very, very confusing and very discouraging at times. So the problem here is knowing where do we start? Where do we start to try to find answers to life? Clever thinker says to himself, he looks at his reflection in the pool. There I am, at least I think I'm there. He starts with kind of a shaky premise. He's not absolutely sure. If he goes on from there trying to understand everything around him in terms of himself, his own being, his own approach to things, he's going to end up with a system of thought that may well be brilliant or not, but will certainly be inadequate. It will not provide the answers. So there is another approach, of course, to this whole matter of existence. Instead of starting with ourselves, instead of starting with our human existence, and our human thought processes, trying to reach into mysteries we can't comprehend, why not listen to the one who knows? Why not listen to the one who speaks to us through His creation, His marvelous creation, through His written word, and through the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where this Psalm 19 comes into play, and all of Scripture, of course. The big question to many is, has God really spoken? And if He does speak, can we possibly understand His language? And the clear answer of Scripture is, yes, He has spoken, and He continues to speak, and yes, we can understand what He tells us as He opens the eyes of our understanding, our minds, to comprehend what He says. Now, if this is really true, this has to be one of the most exciting things that we can possibly know in our whole lifetime. So then how does this amazing, awesome God speak to those who hear him? I've already said, according to Psalm 19, through his creation, the first six verses, through his written word, the Bible, verses 7 through 11, and then through the living word, Jesus Christ, and the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. All three ways are ways by which God communicates with us, and they can be summed up in one word, revelation. God reveals himself to us, many, many important things about himself and about us through in these ways, and it's called revelation. So this must mean that one of our greatest needs then is to turn to God's revelation of himself for answers, rather than depending on the wisdom of man, rather than depending on our own wisdom. So according to verses 1 to 6 of the Psalm, God speaks to us through, first of all, through his creation. Through his creation. Let me read those verses now. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That first part of the psalm, then, God speaks to us from his creation, the wonders, the beauties of his creation, particularly the heavens or the skies. You know the saying, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky at morning, the shepherd's warning. One way of saying, and it's said probably in various languages all around the world, probably that saying. It's just saying, okay, red sky at night. The meteorologists tell us, the people that know about these things tell us that that's a sign that it's going to be a nice, a beautiful day the next day. But if you get that red sky in the morning of that day, bad news. It's going to be a stormy, bad day weather-wise. Of course, the psalmist here has in mind much more than just a weather forecast, right? In verse 1, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. One of the greatest truths we can learn from any source, that there's a great and glorious God, and that the heavens that he's created speak to us of him, tell us much about him. Not everything that we need to know, but tells us much about him. Shows us something of his glory through the wonders of his creation. I don't know whether you've been keeping up with news this past week or two, but scientists tell us, astronomers tell us, they found a new planet. Haven't even come up with a name for it yet, I don't think, but they think it's about the size of the Earth. They've given it a number, I think, but not a name. And it is literally, I think I heard the figure, something like 14 light years away from the Earth. I don't know if you remember from your middle school or high school science what a light year is. I couldn't remember that, but now I'm reminded. A light year is, of course, tells us that light travels at the remarkable speed of 186,282 miles per second. Okay? It's hard to wrap your mind around all these numbers, but just stay with me if you will. Multiply that number by 60 seconds, and then by 60 minutes, and then by 24 hours, and then by 365 days in a year, and you have the distance light travels in a year. Okay, so we're talking about trillions, trillions of miles here. So many zeros that I can't even count them. I don't know about you. But so one star, for example, one of our brightest stars, Sirius, is about 54 trillion miles away, or 9 light years. I can't wrap my mind around that. But it just, what this says to me is it just speaks to us of the immensity of God's universe, how vast it is. And we really can't wrap our minds, unless you are a master mathematician and scientist, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around those kinds of numbers. So what are we to think about this immensity, the immensity of the heavens, the immensity of God's universe? If he will allow the heavens to speak in their immensity, I believe he'll begin to think of the immensity of our Creator, the one who created this vast universe, the one who created these skies. One of the best things we can learn from any source is indeed that there is a great and glorious God. And he shows us something of that glory and that majesty through the heavens. Verses 2 and 3, as we read them, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Days come and go, absolute consistency, reliability. This reminds us that God himself is absolutely faithful and reliable. The message of God's revelation reaches to the ends of the world. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun. In other words, there's no point around the globe where God's message of his glory has not reached or has not been declared or preached, if you will. Positively stated, the witness of the heavens is universal. No one anywhere around the world can escape the witness that God gives of himself through his created heavens. One person put it this way, the sun, moon, and stars are God's traveling preachers or missionaries to every land as they give their silent witness. I love that quote. The sun, moon, and stars are God's traveling preachers or missionaries to every land as they give their silent witness. Then in verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 19, as we read them, we have a beautiful poetic description of the sun. This is not a scientific description, nor is it intended to be. It's a poetic description. Consider the sun then as it rises in the morning, as we at least think it does. Looks like it's rising. Psalmist says it reminds him of the joy and enthusiasm of a bridegroom on his wedding day. Now, I've officiated a number of weddings down through the years. On a few occasions, the bridegroom was so excited, overwhelmed, that he almost passed out. And I think there are others who officiate at weddings who can remember that. But the picture here is of the joy, the exuberant joy of the bridegroom as he comes out of his chamber ready for this great wedding day. The sun is also relentless as it moves through its circuit, or as the earth moves around the sun as we know it. The ends of the earth are exposed to its radiance. It's a powerful picture here of the radiance and majesty of God himself as he shows us that radiance, that majesty, that power, that glory through the heavens. So just to summarize, first part of the psalm, the heavens declare something of the glory and the faithfulness and the majesty of our God. They have a silent yet eloquent witness all around the world. The heavens say all of this and much more to all who take the time to hear and to see what God is saying to them and to each of us. I've been reading through the Bible chronologically, as I think I've mentioned before in other settings. I've been reading in the prophecy of Isaiah, and I'm going to conclude this section of our study of Psalm 19 this morning, reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 through 31, because it fits in so well with this part of Psalm 19. Isaiah 40, 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And then he goes on to say, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That word, which meshes very, very beautifully, I think, with this part of Psalm 19, the reminder as we lift up our eyes and gaze on the stars, what God has created in his heavens, it reminds us of who he is and that there's no other God besides him. Okay, we're going to, at this time now, sing the first part of Psalm 19, Selection A. Psalm 19, Selection A. You'll turn to that in your books of praise. To stand. to sing this, please feel free to do so. If you'd like to remain seated. So as we consider the heavens, what they tell us about God, you can't help but stop and think, well, there's still something missing. There's still something missing. We can know certain things about God from the heavens, from His creation, His glory, His majesty, His power, many things about Him, but still something missing. Surely there's more that God wants to reveal about Himself. We need a further revelation, a special revelation, which we find, of course, in the Bible, the written Word of God. And this is need is described and is spoken to in verses 7 through 11. You take your pew Bible, please. I'd like you to read with me verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. And notice what a complete description we have here of God's Word. There's a title. There's an attribute or something about God's Word with this particular title, and then there's the effect that God intends for it to have in our hearts and lives. Verses 7 through 11. Read with me, please. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. As I said, this is a complete description here of God's Word, what it is and what God intends for it to accomplish in the lives of people. Probably as complete a description of God's Word as anywhere else in the Bible, except, of course, for Psalm 119. I say it's a complete description, because, as I said before, because of the variety of names or titles and attributes and the effects that God's Word has to have in our lives. In other words, we're told what it is. We're told some specific quality about it, some attribute or quality, and then finally what it's expected to do in and for us as readers. Verse 7, the title is The Law of the Lord. It's not the suggestion of God or a suggestion from God, but it's His law, His commands and instructions about our responsibilities towards Him. There are two Westminster Shorter Catechism questions and answers that just speak to this so clearly that I want to read those or remind you of those. Question 3 is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And then also question 39, what is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. And of course, a large part of the rest of the Westminster Shorter Catechism then deals with the Ten Commandments, what God forbids and what requires in each of those Ten Commandments. So that's a good summary. You know, much of the focus in our society, in our current cultures, is on human rights. Entitlement, it's called now, oftentimes. We are so almost entirely a rights-oriented culture anymore. Briscoe says this, I think is very helpful. There's so much thinking today on the subject of rights. Many of the society's problems at this time appear to be caused by people's rights being abused, or insisted on, I would say, and by the resultant reaction of those who have been abused. As a result, we're almost totally rights-oriented. The Scriptures, however, speak far more about responsibilities than rights. This means that if people concentrated on their responsibilities, others would have their rights. That's a deep thought. You need to think on that perhaps a little bit more. If we would concentrate more on our responsibilities as human beings, others would have their rights. They would not have to insist on their rights, nor would we have to insist on ours. But then he goes on to say, in all honesty, you think there will come a day when people will stop insisting on their rights and start persisting in their responsibilities? And he says, I've tried this on a number of people, And they look at me with this blank look on their face, this look of incredulity. He says, "You've got to be kidding," they say. Yet I insist that unless we return to scriptural principle, throw out much that's the product of humanistic thought, we have our course set straight for social, and I would add to that, not just societal, but also spiritual shipwreck. And we're, you know, as a culture, we're well on our way to that shipwreck, even within our own culture and certainly in the other cultures of the world as well. Okay, so the law of the Lord is described here as perfect, no flaw, no error, no defect whatsoever. It's summarized in the first vow of our covenant of church membership, which we affirm, "I believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith, that is what I believe, and life, how I put into practice what I say I believe from the Word of God." A great summary, I think, of what we're talking about here. No flaw, no error, no defect in that infallible Word of God. We can't use that to describe the laws or the opinions of men in any way, shape, or form. The intended effect, of course, of God's law in our hearts and minds is that, as we read here and as we sing later, it converts the soul. It restores, refreshes, nourishes the soul. You know the New Testament quote from the Apostle Paul in writing to the Romans, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Other titles here that we read about, testimonies. God's Word is described as testimonies, statutes or precepts, commandments, the fear of the Lord that I'll mention a little bit more later, judgments of the Lord. Each of these has a significant meaning with an authoritative ring to them. When God speaks to us in His Word, He says what needs to be said, and He says it as if He really means it. Can I repeat that? When God speaks to us through His Word, He says what He needs to be said, and He says it as if He means it, because He does mean it. Remember, oftentimes throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophecies, "Thus says the Lord, thus saith the Lord," time and time and time again, the true prophets of God in the Old Testament would say what they had to say, what God wanted them to say as His servants, as His prophets. And then they would say, "This isn't my opinion. This isn't me saying this. Thus saith the Lord through me." Also, as attributes of God's Word, they are sure. God's Word is sure, pure, and right. We're encouraged to look at the author of this Word, God Himself, to be what He reveals Himself to be, to look to Him with joy and confidence. Reminds me of the testimony of the prophet Jeremiah, when he said in Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Doesn't mean that he literally picked up the scriptures, whatever they were written on, and made a meal of it. But he means, of course, that the Word was so meaningful to him, so important to him, that he devoured it. He ate it, he digested it, so that it became a part of his life. And it was really a lamp to his feet and a light to his path, as the psalmist puts it. When we're convinced that we're being told by God Himself in His Word, this is the way, this is the right way, walk in it. It reminds us of the testimony of the living Word, Jesus, too, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in another place He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He's saying, in effect, both I and my Word are reliable, infallible, trustworthy, absolutely trustworthy, worthy of being followed. Just a word about this, the title, fear of the Lord. God's Word is called the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? As we read God's Word, the more we meditate on it, He will teach us to fear Him. Of course, it means to respect Him, to reverence Him, but it also means that we will come to know Him better and better, more intimately, through His Word. You know, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Not the end all, but the beginning of wisdom. This is where we begin to learn wisdom and to learn who God is and what He requires of us as His children. We also fear Him because of His judgments, which are, of course, true And they're always what they claim to be because they come from the true and living God. Can't say this again about the words of any person, any judge, no matter how wise their judgments might be. But we can say this about the judgments of God, His decisions, His way of doing things, as it were. His judgments are righteous altogether, always right. He never misleads us. So God speaks to us through His creation, through His written word, the Bible, but there's more. He continues to speak to us too and tell us most of all through the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We read again from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, going back to all the way back to chapter 1, the first three verses. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is our Lord Jesus Christ described here. This is the living Word, the one who became flesh, who became a human being and lived here on this in this sinful earth and died at the hands of sinful men there on that cross, bearing the penalty for their sins and ours as well. In these last days, God has spoken to us in and through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God's mercy and love and forgiveness then can be known, can be experienced only through a personal relationship with this Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, God has spoken and continues to speak to us through Him. And the closing verses of the psalm, which I'll read now, Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, remind us of the convicting power of the Word of God. The convicting power of God's Word. Verses 12 through 14. Who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back Your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted of great transgression. And then this wonderful conclusion, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. These closing verses remind us certainly of the convicting power of God's Word and of His Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, the psalmist expresses an awareness of his sins. Those sins committed in ignorance, sometimes in some translations referred to as secret or hidden faults, faults that we're not even aware of, sins we're not even aware of that we have committed either in thought and word or in deed. God will hold us accountable for those sins of which we're unaware because we would have known them. We would have known the right way if we had been diligent students of His Word and followers of His living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the expression, ignorance of the law is no excuse. I don't know if any of you have ever been caught by a policeman for speeding. You say to the officer, but officer, I didn't see the speed limit. I didn't know what the speed limit was here in this on this part of the highway. And what's the officer going to say to us? He's going to say, I'm sorry, sir or ma'am, but the speed limit was clearly posted. It's there for you to see. You should have known that. You should have been aware of that. Ignorance of that is no excuse. As he's writing up your speeding ticket, he probably will say that to you. Ignorance of law is no excuse. And the same is true of ignorance of God's law. It's no excuse. The psalmist is aware of not only his hidden faults, ones he's not even aware of, but also his presumptuous or willful sins, as he describes them here. He asks God to keep him back, to restrain him from actively, knowingly disobeying God's law, God's word. We need deliverance. We need forgiveness for both kinds of sin, both those that we do ignorantly, without even being aware of it, and those that we know we're doing, those sins of commission, as they're called in the catechism, things we know we're doing that are wrong, that are contrary to God's word and His law and His very person. We need forgiveness and cleansing from both kinds, and the psalmist is aware of that. He's also aware of God's power to forgive and deliver from both those hidden sins and also those willful, deliberate sins. So he prays in verse 12, acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Another translation uses the expression, cleanse me from secret faults. So he's aware of God's power to make him perfect in righteousness according to God's time schedule. Will you read with me, if you still have your Bibles open, I hope you do. Will you read with me the verse 14 once again, this conclusion of Psalm 19? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a prayer. And this is a prayer in response to this truth that God is speaking. He has spoken. He continues to speak. He will continue to speak to us through his creation, through his written word, and through the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, the ongoing sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit. This is our prayer in response to all of this. It reminds us of a very important lesson about prayer, does it not? Jesus said it this way in Luke 6:45. It's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart. It's what's in our heart, what's in our minds, what's in the inner being that is most important to God in prayer. After all, what are words? Words are simply instruments to express our thoughts and our feelings. It's possible for our words in prayer to be right, absolutely proper, very theologically sound, but our thoughts, the meditations of our hearts, that is our heart attitudes, might still be wrong from God's point of view. Far more important that our heart attitude, that our motives be right before God than just saying the right words in prayer. You know, in the Gospel accounts, Matthew 15, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, he's speaking to them, and he's quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah when he says these words to them. He says, "You honor me with your lips," that is, with your words. Okay, you speak good words. You sound good when you talk. You honor me with your lips, your words, but your hearts are far away from me. Your hearts are far away from me. May that not be said of us in our prayer life, in our response to this wonderful psalm in which God speaks to us through his creation, through his written word, and through his living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. May this not be true of us, but may the meditations of our hearts, as well as our words, be acceptable to our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ.